Let us have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might open up our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your law. May we experience tonight the miracle that we read in Scripture when you opened up the heart of Lydia that she might believe. Increase our faith, we pray. Cause us to look more and more like the Savior who gave his life for us because we've met together. May we leave this place to change men and women. In his name we ask. Amen. You may have noticed Heather was conferring with us a moment ago. She wondered whether we might like to alter the arrangements tonight and if I would prefer to preach behind the safety of the pulpit up there in case anyone brought tomatoes or rotten eggs. A few others commented that, as is often the case, Park Street Church just seems to be really on the cutting edge. This last week, a number of you may have noticed, Newsweek magazine cover title, "The Meaning of Mary, A Struggle Over Her Role Grows Within the Church." And you heard it first here. Not only the role, but the struggle. I'm aware of that number of you weren't here last Sunday night, and if that's the case, then you missed, I guess, some fireworks. We were privileged to have, as a guest preacher, a gentleman who is a very dear friend and remains a very dear friend of many in this congregation, not only at night, but also in the morning congregation. And this dear brother, who ministers in an Episcopal church and comes from the Anglo-Catholic wing of the tradition of his church, explained that, as was his custom, the text that he would preach on, he wished to take from the lectionary, and for last Sunday, it was a text on Mary. And so he privileged us with a lesson on the Virgin Mary, outlining in the second part of the message her marvelous example to us of an individual who submitted to the will of God at great personal cost when she responded to the message of the angel Gabriel as she did, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." But in the first half of his message, our guest preacher chose to defend a traditional Roman Catholic, or essentially Roman Catholic, interpretation of Mary and her role as the Queen of Heaven, who is exalted above the cherubim, more glorious than the seraphim, and who is the true mother of all believers. And it was in response, as I judge, to that first half of the message that a number of individuals in the congregation were very disturbed. Some walked out. I know this was the reason because I received explanatory letters this past week and a host of email and many other conversations on the subject. And in addition, one visitor took it upon himself to interrupt the service and rebuke our guest preacher, debating with him on the interpretation of Revelation chapter 12 and the whole teaching and denouncing this as heresy. He continued to interrupt the service later on at the benediction as well. In the limited time that I have available this evening, I don't intend to respond to everything that was said or done last Sunday evening. I don't think that would be terribly edifying in any case, but I would like to pick up on just a few things that it seems that I believe the Lord would have me address and might be edifying for us to consider together and pray over. And I really have this in mind in terms of three headings, just so you can sort of follow the discussion. One is the balance of truth and love. And then secondly, I'd like to look at some of the scriptures that were discussed last Sunday. And then finally, I'd like to look at some practical applications that would address our spiritual need. First, in terms of this balance of truth and love. Obviously, the scriptures would have us, it seems to me, as we view it, balance an unashamed commitment to the pursuit of truth, the truth of Christ, as well as to upholding that truth. And I want to stress not just the upholding, but also the pursuit. We do not have a corner on the truth that we now need to safeguard. We need to pursue it as well as to uphold it. And balance with that passionate love for the truth, a commitment to love each other, love one another, with a love that is a response to Christ's love for us. And that means loving even those with whom we may disagree. And it is that difficulty that often challenged the church even from the very beginning and has through the ages. I've often been impressed with this. If you look at the letters that Jesus addresses to the seven churches of Asia, a D minus or an F when it comes to supporting and upholding the truth. Hear the word of the Lord. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you now are doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she is misleading my servants into sexual immorality. And so it goes. I've often imagined myself as a member of the congregational church at Thyatira and suppose that my response might have been to this critique, well, Lord, well, wait a minute, Jezebel. Who's Jezebel? She must attend the morning service. I belong to Sunday night. Our concept of belonging to the body of Christ is it's sort of every man for himself, frankly. There is radical independence in the mind and heart of mankind all the way back. You don't have to be an American to be afflicted with this problem. I once heard a comment from Mark Twain who remarked about the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, and the petitions that are then asked, give us this day our daily bread. And he quipped that the only man who has ever prayed that prayer with absolute sincerity was a man with a tapeworm. By which he meant that the our bit escapes us. We say our Father, but we are actually thinking my Father. We say, give us this day, as if we're really in this together. But in reality, we're mainly thinking of what we're going to have for supper tonight. And oh, by the way, my tummy is growling at this moment. Or we pray, forgive us our debts, as if we really were called to watch out after one another's spiritual well-being. And yet, in reality, we're only just praying for our own forgiveness. And so it goes. Well, so the lesson of Thyatira is that, well, we are in this together. Whether we see it that way or not, we are going to have to answer to Jesus Christ for how we have upheld the truth out of our love for one another. On the other hand, the church of Ephesus, the first church to whom Jesus addresses his remarks, seems to have a problem with love. They're getting A-plus in orthodoxy, A-plus in heresy hunting, but F in love. Listen, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them to be false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. And that first love, in some view of some, is a love for Christ, and others, based on the context, they'd say the first love was the love for the brethren, and it almost doesn't matter because we love because we were first loved by Christ. And so the two intertwine with one another, don't they? But they miss the point. The reason for correcting one another and pursuing the truth with all of our hearts is love. This was Paul's point to that church at Ephesus, and they didn't get it. We read in his instruction to Timothy, I urged you, when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, that very same church that was getting A-plus on heresy hunting and F on love, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The prayer that Anne-Marie reminded us of from our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 19, you see, brings these two together. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also, not just for the apostles. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Why? That, or with what result? That all of them may be one. Our oneness is not in a vacuum. It is grounded in our faith in the apostolic message and no other message. This is why adding to that message or detracting from that message is such a threat to our oneness. Actually, the Newsweek magazine brings out some of this, but we see this all the time. We often exalt our personal traditions, whichever they may be, whether to wear robes or not, or our preferences in music, which is just tradition, and allow that to divide us, rather than subordinating all of that to matters of taste and realizing that our oneness is grounded in the truth. The love that we have for one another comes from our love for Christ as preached by the apostles, as prepared and preserved for us in the gospel witness that is the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, in the same vein then, in speaking about correction, says this in Ephesians chapter 4, writing to the same church that was getting A-plus on heresy hunting and F in love. Instead, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, he says, after talking about the threat of false teaching, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will all, in all things, grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Last week, I don't know whether we needed this anyway, but last week, I think as much as any time, is a reminder to all of us of a very obvious point, one you need to be reminded of. We're all susceptible to error. No one is claiming infallibility who stands behind this podium or behind that pulpit or at the head of your Sunday school class. We do not possess infallibility. We are not the keepers and sole guardians of the truth. We don't have an exhaustive knowledge of Scripture. And so there will be times when you are responsible to evaluate what is said and perhaps even bring correction. Speaking the truth in love, Paul says. That's what he wanted to happen there. That's what they were failing to do. This is not a license to kill, however, where you come down on someone like a ton of bricks, smiling as you do so, and ripping them to shreds. Speaking the truth in love is just that. And that love, at times, I know, will be the kind of love that the Scriptures talk about that covers a multitude of sins. My brother Danny Harrell will, from time to time, every one of us does say, from time to time, some very stupid things. Things that if we thought a moment, we'd be ashamed of. And I'm grateful to God for a loving congregation that gives some elbow room on these points. At other times, it'll be necessary to correct if you love. There's a duty to rescue law in Scripture. Proverbs 27 says, better is an open rebuke than hidden love. The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. Kisses of an enemy. You can, that was a great, great Sunday school lesson, and, you know, meanwhile you were really asleep and found it as boring as all get out. The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. There are times when you are called on God to give a faithful rebuke, a wound to a brother or sister in love. And the acid test, of course, is just that. Is it loving? I have been on the receiving end of these, of course, tons of times. I never have liked them. Rebuke goes into a man of understanding more than 100 blows into a fool. They always hurt. Public ones hurt even more, even when they're motivated out of love and are clearly bespeaking love. I remember just last Christmas Eve, I was leading a service, Christmas Eve service of carols and candles, preached what I thought was a fabulous message, was holding the candle in this hand and interrupted the message and led in a period of prayer. It's really getting into it. When suddenly one sister shouted out, "The sermon is on fire!" And for a moment I accepted it as a compliment. I thought, oh, yes, this is powerful, isn't it? But I opened up my eyes and realized that all my notes were going up in flames. And it wouldn't be long before the rest of us would be consumed in the conflagration. There are times when even an interruption in a service, though it appears on the face of it to be rude, can be the most loving thing. The test is, however, does it come across that way? Is it felt that way? Sometimes we justify correction and say, well, it's like the love of a father. But, you know, even a father's love is not so censorious and strident that it feels like hate. And so we need to be careful. When we correct, if we're going to correct, correct with gentleness. In fact, it's for this reason that the Scriptures normally exhort us to correct in private, to give people a fighting chance. Indeed, yes, you're to repent in public. If you have sinned publicly, repent in public. If I have taught falsely, correct me, so that next Sunday I can come back and say, I was a fool. And imagine the impact on God's people to hear a brother correct himself, thanks to your insight, and lead us all into a deeper understanding of the truth. The measure, the acid measure, is love. And so the New Testament describes Apollos, for example, who was preaching powerfully, but apparently only knew the baptism of John. In Acts chapter 18, we read then Priscilla and Aquila, hearing that defective message, invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. That's the way to have a receptive heart. If we're not just trying to put someone down, but bring them to amendment, give it a fighting chance. Our Lord Jesus, in his own exhortation in Matthew 18, tells us that we are to correct privately. If someone has offended you, speak to him privately, and then only if you fail to make headway, then bring witnesses and so on. Likewise, even Peter, when he presumed to correct Jesus in Mark chapter 8, Jesus predicted his coming sufferings. Peter mistakenly, nevertheless, desiring to correct Jesus, took him aside, the Scripture says, and began to rebuke him in a private context. I think that's the paradigm, and one that then upholds gentleness. In 2 Timothy, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So there is this balance of passionate commitment to the truth and no less passionate commitment to speak the truth in love that feels like love. and has the effect of love. There's also then an equal responsibility in all of us, even apart from correction, in this business of balancing our pursuit of truth and desire to be loving, to pursue the truth in a way that exhibits itself by a teachable spirit. And I think this is what comes across in Acts chapter 17, the text that was read. The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Now, how can you tell a noble audience, a noble congregation, a noble people, a noble character? Well, this is how you tell them. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. The church at Berea, the synagogue at Berea, had the privilege of a guest preacher by the name of Paul, along with his sidekick Silas. If I were invited to the local synagogue to preach, I admit, I might be greatly tempted to choose, Genesis 1 as my text, talk about creation and its marvels and how it reflects the glory of God. Paul came in, you might think, with a kind of an agenda, and you might wonder, was this really wisdom on his part, that instead of preaching that kind of message, he instead is preaching Christ and convincing these people that this is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, calculated, you would think, to offend. The Bereans are not just the guardians of truth. If they had responded in a defensive way, we would expect the moment they heard something that was new, they'd say, get out. But you show nobility of mind, or what some translations describe as probity, or some translations talk about, well, even open-mindedness. Other passages, I think I like the New King James Version, fair-mindedness, nobility of mind or fair-mindedness by a willingness to learn something new. Do you come to church, to this worship service, expecting only to be reinforced in all your past prejudices, to have all your previous opinions strengthened? Or do you come actually expecting to be challenged and changed, to have your mind changed? In fact, that's the etymological meaning of the word that we translate repent, a change of mind. When we come with a proper attitude, with a noble character, we ought to come expecting to be changed, stretched, taught, have our opinions altered, our behavior challenged, and our consciences convicted. Well, they were of more noble character because they were willing to learn. They didn't say, we've made up our minds, don't confuse us with the facts. They listened. And they were privileged because of that attitude to hear, in this case, none other than the Apostle Paul presenting the gospel. But even though it was Paul, they didn't just take Paul's word for it. You see, no credential. The point is, yes, have an eagerness to learn, but don't be gullible. Be accepting, but don't be uncritical. If you want to have a noble mind like the Bereans, you come hungering for more of the truth of God, but you're not just a sponge willing to absorb everything that happens to come your way. Instead, you analyze and examine these things to see if they are so. In fact, they showed their nobility of mind because they didn't even wait for the next Sabbath service. They were doing it every day. They received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. There was no time to waste to examine the Word of God. Unapologetic, of course, in terms of holding the Word of God as the standard. Our religion does not take us beyond that of our Lord Jesus, who said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You don't have a closer relationship with the Father than does Jesus Christ. Jesus, who said of the word of the Father, your word is truth. Who in every case analyzed tradition to see if it can stack up to the truth of the inscripturated Word of God. Now, Jesus was not unwilling to observe traditions that were neutral with respect to Scripture. We have examples, for instance, in the Gospel of John, where Jesus observes Hanukkah. That's not in Scripture, of course. It's in John 10. It comes from the intertestamental period. We have another case in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22, where Jesus followed the traditional Passover service. I don't know if you've ever read it, but in Luke 22, there's a cup that comes before the bread as well as a cup that comes after the bread. There are two cups because Jesus was observing the traditional Passover. Now, the Old Testament doesn't specify how you have to have Passover. And so it's all right. This is an area of Christian liberty. The Old Testament doesn't say you can't have guitars. It talks about cymbals, but they didn't have electric guitars back then. And so it's a matter of liberty that we enjoy modern instrumentation. But when tradition contradicts Scripture, Jesus said, you nullify the Word of God for the sake of your tradition, Matthew 15:6, and that was the end of the argument. And so must we, if we are going to have noble minds, noble, receptive, eager to learn minds that are not uncritical but love the truth of God, we too must analyze everything, including tonight's message, by the Word of God. Last Sunday, we were presented some very helpful texts. I think we're privileged to hear a position that often we only hear through the mouth of polemicists. It's helpful at many occasions to hear someone present a view that they actually hold sincerely and have them defend it as effectively as they can. That's useful for all of us. It stretches us. But it's not the end of the discussion. Now the homework begins. And so I'm praying, pray that you went home and opened up Revelation chapter 12. Got the Bible out, looked at it. The responsibility is ours. And if you did, as I did, you are thankful that our guest speaker did bring an appropriate balance to his interpretation of the text and acknowledged, as most interpreters do, that there are two elements that feed into the imagery there of the woman that is mentioned in Revelation 12. The text starts, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. And his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky, and so on. And then it goes on that the woman then gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. This is not an easy passage. The imagery is extremely rich and taxing and difficult. And the cross-references in your Bible, as in mine, are just mammoth, legion. Drive us back to passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah, for example, and many other passages as well. I think it is a striking thing, and I'm not going to analyze the text tonight. We could spend all night talking about this passage. But I just share with you, and I could be wrong about this, but I share with you what in fact is the view of many of our Catholic brethren. Many of our Catholic brethren do not see the primary reference in this passage as being Mary. In fact, the view that the primary reference is Mary is a view that was only, even for the first time, defended by any of the church fathers in the 6th century A.D., that's the first time. Before that, they didn't see Mary or didn't see her as the primary reference. Yes, she, in fact, historically is the one who gave birth to Jesus, but she's not the primary reference. And the reason for that interpretation, and an interpretation that is embraced by most Protestants, is that the career of this woman seems to track in a diametrical opposite direction as the alleged career of Mary. This woman starts as a heavenly figure, then gives birth Then the child is taken up into heaven, referring to Christ's glorification. And then the woman goes into the desert to be protected. Whereas Mary is normally thought to have begun in lowliness, continued in some period of uncertainty about the identity of Christ, came to final and conclusive faith with his resurrection. She's there in the with the upper room with the disciples at Pentecost. But she is then only elevated to be the queen of heaven at her death long after this. So for that reason, if for no other, most scholarly Catholics writing commentaries on the subject, articles by Father Raymond Brown, Joseph Fitzmyer, and so on, have taken the view that this is not Mary. And I think that probably they are correct in that judgment, that in fact this is an image, a wonderful, glorious image found in many other passages in the Bible of the covenant community. You see, Jerusalem that is above, she is our mother, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4:26. This woman in Revelation 12 is the same woman as we find at the end of Revelation 21, who is the new Jerusalem, who has again this symbolism of 12, now described as 12 gates and 12 foundations, referring to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. The covenant community embodied, personified in a woman who is then the object of our love properly. That woman is in fact a woman who is mentioned in the Old Testament in a passage that's very similar to Revelation chapter 12. Read in Isaiah 26. Let me read it for you. Isaiah, Old Testament. As a woman with child and about to give birth rises and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. The people of God saw themselves as a woman about to give birth. We were with child, we writhed in pain. And Isaiah 26 ends and 27 begins with a Leviathan, the gliding serpent. In that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. This imagery seems to be the background of our text. But you must decide. A second text that was mentioned that I think most of us also brought home with us was John chapter 19. I think it's helpful to remember that passage. It's the word of our Savior from the cross, his third word, when he turned to his mother Mary and to John the Apostle who was there and spoke to them that word. He said, when Jesus saw his mother there that and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. It is often thought that here is then a description. We are represented by the apostle John, the beloved apostle, and that when Jesus addressed him and said, this is your mother, that he is addressing all of us and causing us to recognize and marry our mother. For sure, she's a marvelous example of faith. No question about it. For sure, she's one we call blessed because God was so gracious to her. No question about it. But is this text actually telling us that she now will be the source to us of comfort and protection and blessing and so on, of maternal love? I think on the face of it, I may be wrong. You need to consider this, but I think on the face of it, it's teaching the very opposite point. It's telling us not that Mary would now take care of John, but it is now urging John to take care of Mary. The verse ends, from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Our Lord Jesus here, as he does in the other three words, the first three words that he speaks from the cross, is thinking about other people. It's amazing, isn't it? His first word, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Jesus, who was at that time experiencing excruciating pain and agony, and not only the agony that is physical, but even more than that, the spiritual agony. He who hated sin, whose every fiber of his being was repulsed by sin, was now being made sin. that we might be made the righteousness of God. Christ was bearing on himself on the cross all of the disgusting and vile and offensive behaviors and thoughts and motives that occupy our hearts and minds and lives at that moment. He who was about to experience the dereliction of the Father as the Father would turn against the Son and pour out his wrath on him. At that moment, Jesus, who had every excuse to be absorbed with himself as we would be under far lesser circumstances, was thinking of those around him and saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And then after that, he spoke to the thief on the cross and said, "Today, you'll be in paradise with me," evangelizing from the cross. And now he's taking care of his own dear mother and offering as an example in the same kind of religion that later on is commended in James. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Paul writes, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Jesus is our example, putting his house in order, taking care of his mother, entrusting her to the care of the apostle. Have you done the same? Are you doing the same? Or do you just blow off your family? Well, our Lord is not indifferent to the need for spiritual motherhood. Don't misunderstand me. He addresses that point, but not in this passage. He addresses that point in Mark chapter 3, a passage that was not mentioned last week, but I hold it out for you for your consideration. Jesus had had a ministry of delivering the demon-possessed. Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. He was exhausted, pressed by others for the ministry that he was performing. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." Everyone else thought he was demon-possessed, but his mother and his brothers, who didn't believe in him at this point, according to the Gospel of John, nevertheless thought, "Well, maybe he's gone insane. He's having a mental breakdown." And so then the text goes on in Mark 3. Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call Jesus, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Jesus' response, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." He's not denying that he was literally the offspring of Mary's virginal womb. But he is talking about spiritual motherhood of the kind that I want desperately for everyone in this assembly to experience. Do you have spiritual mothers and brothers and sisters? Last Sunday, in the most moving example, and I'm going to close with these examples, our guest preacher mentioned some terrific needs that the Lord seemed to minister to in terms of Mary. And I'd like to address those issues because I think those really struck a resonant chord with many of us. One involved an individual, a man, who had the tragic circumstance of losing his mother on the day of his birth. She died in childbearing. And the trauma of this and the deprivation of his life in terms of maternal love obviously left terrible scars on him that couldn't fail to move any of us in hearing about it. There are many here that may not have the kind of motherly love that the Scriptures require of any of us who are mothers. And we suffer the loss because of that. Is Jesus indifferent to that? Well, our guest preacher last Sunday shared that in praying for this individual, apparently our Lord Jesus appeared to him in a vision and presented his mother Mary, who then, in some way that was not clearly explained, but in some way suckled him as he was thinking of himself as an infant, and this brought great comfort. In my response, I admit I am questioning Mary's role in that kind of ministry, but I am not questioning the need for that ministry. And my response would be this, that in the Scriptures, when God's people in Israel, for example, in the wilderness, were thirsting for water, the Lord did not give them a vision of water. Instead, the Lord brought them to Elim, where there were 12 springs to slake their thirst. These are valid needs, no doubt about it, and Christ is fully capable of meeting them. And how shall he meet them? I'm telling you how. Most of us just go to church. Christ wants you to be a church. He wants you to have your life interconnected with the lives of other brothers, sisters, and mothers in the Lord. Jesus once said, Peter complained, we've left everything to follow you. Maybe you left your mother out in South Dakota to come to Boston because the Lord was leading you, and now you're alone and feel that loss. Maybe you lost your mother through other tragic circumstances. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. Do you have that? Is Christ ministering to those very human needs? The psalmist says, God sets the lonely in families. Are you in a family? Or have you put up walls that no one can surmount and get through? Are you unavailable? Are you reaching out and allowing yourself to be loved and reaching out and being a family to others? The Apostle Paul had that need. In Romans 16, he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. You got a Rufus, Mrs. Rufus in your life? Oh boy, I do. I've got a natural mother who often actually comes to church here. A wonderful woman. And then I got a ton of other mothers. And I love every bit of it. You know, just being embraced and encouraged and hugged. Do you have it? That's what Christ has for you. And I know it may not be PC, but even men can be mothers. Paul was a mother. I don't know what your picture of Paul is. Some people think of him as harsh. Not so. You haven't read the Bible. Paul writes in Galatians 4, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul's pregnant. I was going to have that the sermon title, but I thought that's not going to work. Another time, Paul writes, in 1 Thessalonians 2, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Is that how you feel about your pastor, your Sunday school teacher, your mentors in the faith? Just like mom. They're just like mother. Gentle among us, caring for their children like mother. Well, we could go on and tons of other examples. I got a zillion such passages. But there's another spiritual need even beyond that that impressed me as well. And this is the other one I'll close with. Our brother, our guest preacher last Sunday, shared another moving example of a woman who had been abused by a brother. And because of that horrible, unspeakable, damaging, wrong, sinful circumstance of which she was the victim, apparently she found it hard to relate to Jesus Christ as her older brother. And so again, in a vision, we were told, Jesus ministered to that need by presenting Mary and having her be a part of the fellowship so that there would be a kind of, well, the term wasn't used, but you might think of it as a spiritual chaperone or something, something to make you feel safe, to make the place feel safe. And I think we should not be indifferent to that need. I think the Lord wants to meet those needs. That is not an uncommon problem. Not only that problem, but other problems relating to God as our Father. There are those who have a difficulty with that for the same reason, because of difficult circumstances and backgrounds. Is the Lord unconcerned about this? No. Although it's true, the Bible often uses masculine image for God. God's character of love and mercy, His infinite perfections are so vast that no images are sufficient to comprehend them all. And so He plunders vocabulary and human experience to bring it home. And listen to this then in Isaiah chapter 66. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river and the wealth of the nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. Has God comforted you that way? Do you have that kind of intimate relationship with Him where He's like a mother to you? But don't feel denied spiritual motherhood when the infinite God is ready and waiting to embrace you in His arms, even as a mother. Isaiah chapter 49, Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Do you feel forgotten, forsaken? Do you feel like that man who was forsaken even at his birth? Isaiah 49 goes on, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraven you on the palms of my hands. Your name is written on God's hand. I think of Maria O'Loughlin in the hospital, you know, with difficulty with her pregnancy. She's now been lying on one side, cannot move, lying on one side for this baby that God has given to her. For how many weeks? I forget. How many weeks has it been? Does anyone know? 5 weeks? How many more weeks is it going to be? Another 5 weeks. When that baby comes by the grace of God, little Hannah's born and is nursing at Maria's breast, can Maria forget the baby that she sacrificed so much for? Is it possible that she would forget she's got a baby there or fail to have compassion on the child she has born? Isaiah 49. Though she may forget, I will not forget you, the Lord says. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Are we cheated out of mediators? Do we need another one? Who could ask for a better mediator than the one who gave himself as a ransom for all men? The apostle says in Acts 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we may be saved. Do you know the love of Christ? That is, even as a mother hen wanting to gather her chicks, as Jesus described it. Do you know the love of Christ that is so welcoming that He would say, come to me all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Are you afraid that you need someone to put a good word in for you with the Lord? You need an advocate with the Father, and that perhaps Christ might not be enough? 1 John chapter 2 says, my dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. And who is it? Who's talking to the Lord of heaven and earth in your behalf, your advocate with the Father? It is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Brothers and sisters, I pray with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians that God would somehow or other so strengthen us with power through His Spirit, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. May it be so. Amen.